We were blessed last week to have the youth group from West Zion Community Church with us, and Pastor Keith and the troop did such a great job. We just appreciate them so much. This week, we're getting back into our series on Exodus. Again, for those of you who are new or visiting today, at the beginning of the year, we started a series on the book of Exodus, and we've looked at the whole implication of the trials that Israel went through, from the decree to kill all the firstborn male children, to the adoption of Moses, to the murder that he committed, to his time in Midian with his father-in-law, and then of course back to Egypt, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, and 2 weeks ago we looked at the battle with the Amalekites as they came down and waged war, the first real war that Israel had to fight. So when we last left the nation of Israel, they had won this decisive battle over the Amalekites thanks to the sword in Joshua's hand and the staff of God raised above Moses' head. And we're traveling along. Next week I'm going to show you some slides to this end of just where they were traveling, the route that they took. Because if you've been tracking along with this series, you'll know that as far back as Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, you're going back to Egypt, and Moses wasn't super keen on that idea, but God talked him into it. So off he goes, but he says, you know, you're going to come back to this place, and this place was Mount Sinai. He says, you're going to come back here with the nation of Israel. And so we travel with Israel, don't we? We are in Egypt with them. We are observing these plagues. We depart. We go through the Red Sea. We see everything that surrounds the collapse of the Red Sea. And now we're trekking. We're heading to Sinai, right? This is where we're trying to get. We want to get to Mount Sinai. But we have this seemingly strange interlude in chapter 18. Why are we stopping here? Why do we need this little sidebar about Jethro coming down with the wife and kids and the little hoo-ha in the tent and then the whole business about judges? Like, who cares? Aren't we trying to get to Mount Sinai? Aren't we all anticipating the Ten Commandments? Isn't the Word of God going to come down from on high? Why this little sidebar? And we have to recognize, we've said this before, we'll say it again, when Scripture gives you a sidebar, you really have to pay attention. Because the Word of God is not superfluous, it does not waste ink, things aren't written down just for the sake of filling space. There is something important for us to hear here. You remember back in Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, they set up the whole stage, they set up the story. But 12 to 50 is about four people. It's about Abraham, it's about Isaac, it's about Jacob, and it's about Joseph. And yet you get an entire chapter dedicated to Judah and his affair with Tamar. Why? Why an entire chapter set aside for that less than noble story? Well, because Tamar actually becomes the great-great-grandmother of one Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, Son of God. She's actually pretty important. And Jesus coming out of this whole line of Judah. I mean, you want to talk about epic sidebars in Scripture? The book of Ruth. The book of Ruth happens inside the context of the book of Judges. And yet we get this entire story about Ruth. Why? Well, A, she's a Moabite. B, she ends up being the great-great-grandmother of Jesus too. She becomes incredibly important to this whole story. And one of the things that we really have to understand about Christ is that God is the God of all nations. That through Christ there's redemption for all people. I mean, if you're vetting somebody for president of the United States, you kind of comb through their MyHeritageAncestry.com tree, don't you? Don't you go around rooting around, get all the skeletons out of there, deal with all the nastiness? Well, there's a certain amount of nastiness in Jesus' genealogy. He's not like... He's got some people in that tree of his. We got to pay attention to those things. And here's chapter 18. Why is this stuck here? what exactly are we supposed to pick up and take away? Because when you look at the passage itself, if you look at the whole chapter, it really seems to separate out into two parts. You've got 1 through 12, which is kind of the family reunion, right? Jethro hears about what's going on, brings the family comes together. And then you've got 13 to 27, which is all about delegation and leadership. And there have been a lot of really great sermons written and developed from about leadership from chapter 18, verses 13 to 27. And since I can't hold a candle to some of the sermons you may have heard on this passage, I want to maybe throw something else at you. I want to maybe give you a different perspective on this passage, and maybe we can just understand it, not necessarily in a different way, but in another way, just to add or augment our understanding of God's word. Why would he stick this in here? This might be about a little bit more than developing good leaders. I think we got to read the whole chapter as one unit. And if we do, what is the theme that links us, or that links this entire passage? And you'll notice the message this morning is called Hearing is Believing. And don't we always talk about seeing is believing? And what's the old saying about wisdom? Believe nothing you hear and only half of what you see. Do you remember Wilbert Shamoon? Joyce, do you remember old Wilbert? Yeah, Wilbert. We went to go visit Wilbert when I was pastoring Wiesenthal. And, you know, altogether, the man had been married for over 60 years, three different women, but, you know, his wives kept passing away. And his first wife, they were married a long time, but she passed away. He got remarried. The next lady passed away, and so he married again. Pardon me. Do you remember that visit? And I'm sorry I laughed so hard. That wasn't very nice of me. But I said, Wilbert, what's the key to long, happy marriages? He says, you gotta be half blind and fully deaf. And it was a lot funnier at Wilbur's house. But I want to suggest to you today that there is something very, very integral about this whole concept of hearing. Even what Jonathan, even what Jonathan read this morning for us, right? How does faith come? Through hearing the word. And how will people hear unless somebody's sent to go preach to them, right? And we're all familiar with St. Francis of Assisi and that old line, preach the gospel wherever you go, and if you must, use words. And I would say to all of us, you must. You absolutely must. You must use words. At some point, you got to yap. At some point, you got to speak it out. At some point, you have to tell somebody the good news of Jesus Christ. You do have to earn the right to be heard. Truly, you do. And if you are going to talk the talk, you got to walk the walk, right? Didn't we talk about that on Tuesday? There's that integral issue of having integrity. And that's tough because most of us mess up every once in a while, right? But I'd say to you, as we look at this passage today, pay attention to the whole concept of hearing and what happens as people hear about God. So you with me? Chapter 18, don't drink Amanda's water. Chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Jump it up for me there, Yvonne. Ta-da. Throughout this whole chapter, we get testimonies about what God has done. And these testimonies talk about his action and they talk about his character. And three distinct things unfold because people start talking. And Nathan read the first part for us. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. When Jethro heard about the victory over the Amalekites and the rumors of the events in Egypt, he was inspired to bring Moses' family to him. When God demonstrated his power, even the Midianite priest was filled with curiosity. I mean, this is a guy who's supposed to know something about God, and he's hearing these stories, and he's sitting there going, what? I need to go talk to this guy. I know Moses. I can get an appointment. I'm going to go talk to him. And just in case he does, I'm going to bring his wife and children. He'll listen to me for sure. I don't know if that was his rationale. I really don't. We don't know why or when Zipporah was returned to her father. It says Moses sent her away. We don't know if that's at the end of the burning bush episode and, you know, how they walk and then there's the whole circumcision thing and Moses almost dies and she has to circumcise the kid. And remember all that? So glad some of you were there for that. I'm glad that you're nodding, Marianne. It's not just my imagination. I did talk about this. And my thinking, my understanding was because you don't really read Zipporah's name again, that maybe at that point she said, look, buddy, I'm out of here. And she heads back to her dad, or Moses says, listen, you unruly woman, go back to your father. I don't know. But we don't read Zipporah's name through the whole 10 plagues part, but if you watch Charlton Heston, that's right, the Ten Commandments, she's in there. And if you watch The Prince of Egypt, Zipporah's there. She's walking out with them. So it's hard to argue with the movies, right? But who knows? Anyways, she's back with Dad. Moses is doing his thing, but now it's time to bring them back together. And you'll notice that as we go through the passage, they name the boys Gershom and Eleazar, and they explain the names, and there's some prophetic, there's a prophetic nature to the meaning of those names and how they're going to impact the future story. But you'll see that as the announcement of the visitors comes to Moses, just fills him with joy, and he rushes out to meet them. And I think it's interesting that the focus here is on Moses' interaction with his father-in-law rather than with his wife and children. And this might be cultural, but it also might be a hint that Jethro is the focus of this passage rather than Moses or even the people of Israel. Because if you follow this through the entire chapter, it's Jethro, it's Jethro, it's Jethro. And so Jethro, the priest of Midian, who seems to have some sort of polytheistic understanding of who God is about to get dealt with by God in a powerful way. Of course, he doesn't come alone. He understood that it was safe for Zipporah and the boys to come. And Moses, whatever it is, either Moses had a change of heart, she had a change of heart, or maybe it was just a hiatus, I don't know what. But whatever the case, the family's reunited, and Moses is thrilled. And this is because Jethro heard about what God was doing. Here they come, and Moses gets excited. He rushes out to them. Have you ever gone to the airport? Isn't one of the greatest things about being at the airport seeing people waiting for people to come through the gates, and, you know, they're so excited, and they rush, and they hug? Remember when we were there, and those Mormons were there, and the Mormon missionary kid was somewhere for 2 years, and his whole family's there, and when they come, they rush the gates, and it's kind of exciting because they got too close too fast, and, you know, but they were so excited about seeing their son, and they're grabbing him, and people are crying. And this is the picture I have as Jethro sees his family coming. It's good, and there's this reunification, and you think, you know, it's so true of families, but so often we talk about the church as the family of God. Psalm 133 and verse 1 says how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And in order for unity to happen, there needs to be at times this whole sense of reconciliation. And this is so deeply profound for us as we talk about us and Christ and the fact that there had to be reconciliation between us and God because sin separated us from God. And Jesus came to reconcile humanity to God. And even greater than that, he gives to us this ministry of reconciliation. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are, air quotes, out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, as he committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think as followers of God, as children of God, I think one of the primary ways that we bring glory to God is by being agents of reconciliation. It is no small thing to say that Jesus died to reconcile us to God, and God has given us the ministry and the task to share the good news with other people so that they can be reconciled to God too. As people are reconciled to God, what flows out of that in a sincere situation setting is that there's reconciliation among people. It is hard to seek God's forgiveness and not be willing to extend forgiveness. When you think about everything that God has forgiven you, who are you not to forgive somebody else? And when you think about how much God loves that person you are struggling with, what right do you have to withhold love from them too? You know, you don't always have to like somebody, as my dear mother used to say to me. Norman, I always love you. I don't always like you. I was saying, I'm fine with that. Just give me the keys to the car. But this is the ministry of reconciliation. And this is something God calls us to. And as Jethro hears what God has done, it inspires a course of action that leads to reconciliation between Moses and his family. So Moses goes into the tent. And this is point number two, something that flows out of the testimony of God and his action is salvation. Jethro heard about what God was doing and was converted. Take a look at verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro begins with a question which illuminates the desire of the people to hear from God and their faith in Moses that God will speak to him. And even though what Moses was doing was, pardon me, I'm a point ahead. Let's go back. I thought that didn't make sense to me either. Moses told the story here without varnish, without apology. The power of God was revealed in the vulnerability and powerlessness of the Israelites. God saved us. And despite all of the heartache and all the headache and all the grief along the way, God delivered us. And the story of hardship, I think, sets the context for the message of deliverance. The story of God's grace and goodness, it finds its context in a world of sin and darkness. It's hard to understand what light is unless you have a concept of what darkness is. Does that make sense? Jethro's reaction was to praise God, to confess him as the only true God, and worship him through a sacrifice culminating in a feast reflecting the Passover and pointing toward the great banquet which awaits the believer. And I think it's safe to say that whatever Jethro's previous experience as a priest was, it's now been amended to embrace the faith of Abraham. Jethro was the priest of Midian, and we have no idea what that means. Really, truthfully, we don't. But whatever happened in that tent brought Jethro to that place where he's confessing faith in the same God that Moses is confessing faith in. You know, to quote a famous commentator, Jethro became a Yahwist. He became a believer in God through Moses' testimony of everything that happened. Moses spoke, and Jethro believed. He had to. The evidence was sitting right in front of him. The balance of any trial really hinges on the credibility of the witnesses and the integrity of the evidence, right? I mean, if a defense lawyer wants to poke holes in the prosecution's argument, what they do is they cast doubt on the integrity of the witness, and they cause people to question the integrity of the evidence. Where did you get that fingerprint? Off the doorknob. Were there any other fingerprints on the doorknob? Yes. How many? 82. All right, well, how do you know it wasn't one of those other 82 people that did it? Oh, we don't know. We just all of a sudden, the fingerprints are out, right? The DNA. DNA was a pretty close match. How close? Well, pretty close. Well, how close? Like Saskatchewan close or Alberta close? Like, how close? Because, never mind. The credibility of the witness is integral to whether or not we believe what's going on. Jethro has no reason to doubt his son-in-law. But the fact that Israel's sitting right there, he can't say it didn't happen, can he? He can't say it. Moses speaks. Jethro believes. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful. Hey, have you ever been in a situation where you've just been somewhere you've never been before and you're just standing there preaching the word of God? This verse is for you. This verse is for you. How beautiful are the feet of those. Hey? It's a scary thing to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus. I know this because every time we have somebody baptized, they're terrified. And somebody said to me, well, why are you so adamant about making people give their public testimony before they're baptized? And I say, well, for a couple of reasons. But one of the biggest ones is this. If you can't stand up in a room full of like-minded people and say, I love Jesus and I believe in Jesus, what are the chances are that you're going to do that in a room full of people that don't? And if you can't stand up in front of other believers and say, I believe in Jesus, maybe you don't. Something to think about, hey? Whatever it is, we're called to talk about God and who he is and all that he's done. And for those of you who are courageous enough to share your faith, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And let me remind you again of Romans 10:17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. I think this is one of another many ways, I suppose, that we bring glory to God. It's by bearing witness to the God who saves. You know, Moses is sitting there talking about everything that God has done in his life, and that's your testimony. That's your story. What has God done in your life? Did you come from another country? Did you come from another continent? Did you find your way here in the middle of some just utter calamity and chaos? And did you get picked up by somebody? Did that family show you love? Did that family share Christ with you? And did you come to a place where one day you confessed Christ that you believed? And if you're telling me this story and you're sitting there in church and you're worshiping God and you're being Christ to other people, what philosophical, logical, rational argument can I bring against your testimony? None, because you are the living proof of the Word of God. You are. And God calls us to bear witness to him. And so through Jethro, we see a reunion, a reunification, reconciliation. We see salvation. But then Jethro heard another thing. And from what Jethro heard, Jethro spoke, and all of it brought focus. Jethro heard what the people expected of Moses, and he offered some wise counsel to Moses. If you're there with me, the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. That's all day. That's no lunch breaks. That's no bathroom breaks. That's all day listening to people complain. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as judge?" And I need you to pick up on the thing that happened just a second ago. When Jethro heard. And he looks at Moses, and Moses is doing a good thing. Isn't Moses doing a good thing? Sure it does. But Jethro begins, this might sound familiar to you, Jethro begins, do you ever have one of those days where you just get out of order? I do. You ever have Sundays that just go wonky? You remember that Sunday where that cat walked in and just plunked himself down on the baptistry and stared at me? It's like, try preaching after that. Jethro begins with a question which illuminates the desires of the people to hear from God and their faith in Moses, that God will speak to him. Why are you doing what you're doing, Moses? And even though Moses is doing something that's good and right and necessary, it wasn't being done well, in the sense that delegation was going to become vital to everyone's interest. And so Jethro tells him, go and get other people that can judge for you, but his emphasis is on character, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. That was the standard by which the judges were to be appointed. No one could assume the role by pedigree, but Moses would still hear the difficult cases. Why are they coming to Moses? Well, because Moses, what really the picture is that you come to Moses and say, Moses, Norm's a big jerk. He came into my tent and ate all my jam, and he owes me a jar of jam. And even though I'm standing there right next to you with jam all over my face, I say, no, I didn't. And now Moses has to decide. And what Jethro says is, Moses, you got bigger fish to fry, buddy. You don't have to sit on this. Oh, but I do, Jethro, because you know when that fella comes to me with his lament of preserves, I will go to God and I will inquire of God, and God will speak to me, and then I'll come back and I'll speak to this person. And you can see why this is going to take all day. And Jethro says, my friend, you will burn out if you keep doing this. Knock it off. Got a better way of doing things. And he lays out a better way of doing things. And through it all, what we get is focus. Because people weren't getting heard. Justice delayed is justice denied. Famous quote, I don't know if it was William Gladstone or Penn or who it was. Actually, if you look at the Magna Carta of 1215, clause 40 reads, to no one will we sell, to no one will we refuse or delay right or justice. People needed to be heard. Justice needed to happen. And justice is important to God, but people weren't getting the justice. And we know that justice is important to God. Micah's lament, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is the row that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And I always smile when people say, oh, Jesus, humble, meek, and mild. Jesus loves children and pets lambs, right? Don't, like, you know these pictures? Isn't this a great picture, by the way? We're going to auction this off afterwards. No, we're not. I'm just kidding, Joanne. You get to keep your painting. But whenever we see a picture of Jesus, he's always holding a lamb or he's got a child on his knee, right? We never get the picture of Jesus kicking tables over in the temple, do we? We never get that Jesus. We never get the Jesus standing there in the boat going, you idiots, you dolts, you morons, are you still so slow-witted? Jesus called the disciples dum-dums. In the vernacular, he said, you guys are such morons. Like, that, not nice, Jesus. Not nice at all. So you'll enjoy with me, perhaps, Luke 11:42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. I love the things that Jesus says to these guys. You whitewashed sepulchres. You're a bunch of empty graves. Or how about the line of, you know, you comb out the gnats, but you swallow the camel. Like, I want a painting with that one on it, hey? Justice is really important to God. But you know, in the whole evolution of Western Christianity, and I blame Fox News for a big chunk of this. Not that I'm a big fan of CNN either. I'm not telling you to watch one news channel or the other. But it's like social justice has become a bad word. When the reality is that Jesus talked about this a lot. Jesus was very concerned about the widow. Jesus was very concerned about the orphan. Jesus was very concerned about people who have been denied justice. You know, why are the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer? You know, why do some people have access to any health care that they want in the world and other people can't get any? This sort of thing bothered Jesus a lot. And it's interesting to note that as evangelicals, social activism was actually one of our fundamental founding principles. A guy named Bebbington once wrote a book about evangelicals, and the four defining marks of evangelicalism is activism, biblicism, crucicentrism, and conversion. What did he just say? If you want to be an evangelical, it's about doing something to help other people. It's about making sure that the Bible stays front and center to everything we do. It's making sure that we always preach Christ crucified and resurrected. And it's about asking somebody, when did you get saved? Why would that be important? I was a Christian since before I was born. No, you weren't. You may have been a churchgoer since before you were born, but there had to be a point in your life where you bowed the knee, where you confessed with the tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord. There had to be a point in your life where you started to understand, hey, wait a minute, I'm a sinner, and this sin has separated me from God, and I need to be reconciled to God, and I understand that Jesus dying on the cross was the only thing that could reunite me, reconcile me to God. It's only through believing that, through appropriating that faith, that we receive the grace of God, and it's that confession that we make with our mouth so that other people hear that we're saved. That's key. That's one of the reasons I love the Gideons. They give everybody a Bible, and in that Bible is what? A place to write down that day that you prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I don't think there's a magical prayer that you have to recite and it has to be done a certain way, and if you didn't get the words in a certain order, well, you're out. But I do think there's a moment in everybody's life where we say, at that moment, I believed. And that's really hard when you raise your kids in the church, isn't it? When your dad's the preacher, and the guy never ever shuts up. You know, what do we do? What do we do for those poor children? We send them to camp. They have campfire. They write it in their Bibles. I don't mean to be glib, but there's some truth to that, isn't there? Am I missing that? Isn't it important to have that day, that moment to say, I believed? And you know what? I can't tell you what the day was for me, but I know it was December of 1986 sometime. I know it was in the quietness of my own bedroom. It took me a long time to get used to the whole concept of the altar call, because for me, I was alone. It was in my bedroom. It was night. And the sophistication of my prayer was, God, if you're real, I want you. But I'm tired of living my life for the world and hedging my bets by saying that I believe in you. Today I say, Lord, today I say, I believe in you. And I'm asking you to help me to live my life for your glory. If you're real, make this happen. And he did. It's been a little bit like riding a mechanical bull ever since then. You know, I thought it would be like getting on a little cruise ship and sailing through the Caribbean, you know, unlimited watermelon and marshmallows and fruity drinks. I don't know. But I can tell you that despite the fact that being a Christian is probably the hardest thing I've ever done in my life, I've never had to do it alone. I've always had God with me. And I've surrounded myself with people who've held me up and prayed for me and helped me get better as a human being and as a follower of Christ, because we all need a Jethro. We all need somebody who can say, you know what, I know you're doing this, but have you tried that? Or somebody to encourage us, somebody to bring us along. You know, I rifle through this whole passage and I try to come up with some salient thought and some sort of unifying idea, and you know what I come up with is the fact that Jethro heard. Jethro heard what God had done and got motivated to come down to where Moses was and bring his wife and children back to him. Because he heard about what God was doing. And when he got there, Moses brought him into the tent. And don't you think it's just interesting that after we get the Ten Commandments, the next thing they do is they build a tent? Don't you think it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians, the same passage that we read before, describes our bodies as a tent? Isn't it interesting? And so he comes into the tent and he hears about what God has been doing from Moses' own mouth. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, and if you would have thought somebody who didn't need to get saved would be a priest, but the priest needed to get saved. And that tells me we all need to get saved. He gets saved. Confesses faith, has a burnt offering, right? Sits down, has a covenantal meal with all the leaders. And then the next day, hears about what Moses is doing and says, Moses, I know you're trying to do something good here, but you're actually denying justice to the people. And if you really care about them, you'll start to delegate, because this really isn't about you. It's about God, it's about them. And isn't that key to the point? Because chapter 18 sets up what's coming next. See, next week we're going to go to the mountain. And the whole concept of the mountain is incredibly important. Because at Mount Sinai, they receive the Ten Commandments, which becomes an absolute undergirding to an entire nation, to an entire world. They made movies about it. But there's another mountain where they build a city called Jerusalem. And there's something absolutely fascinating that happens there. You see, we don't read about Jerusalem deep into the Old Testament. We actually get introduced to the site way back early in Genesis. And it's on this mountain, this city on a hill, that Jesus climbs to its highest point, arguably, or to a high point, safely, and where the salvation of humanity happens. And I'll show that to you next week. But they're going to go to the mountain. But before they can go to the mountain, we have to understand certain things. And we have to understand that it's proclamation. That it's about hearing the word of God. Because these folks, they all came to Moses because they didn't think that they could actually make a decision without Moses. And God bless them, they wanted to know the will of God. But on Mount Sinai, God is going to reveal his will for all humanity to Moses. And he's going to be able to shorten it up to a list of top 10 things. And he's going to lay it out. And from there on in, everybody's going to know what God's will is. And you'll see that past that point, it just spirals. It just gets crazy as people take something relatively simple and make it incredibly complicated until we get back to the day of Jesus and somebody tries to trap Jesus and say, what's the most important commandment, Jesus? Because we got like 600 of them to pick from now. God thought 10 was good, but what does he know? Jesus says, well, what do you think is the most important commandment? And remember what the fellow said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But you know, when you come back to the whole Jesus thing and how do we see Jesus and Moses and this whole thing wrap itself out? When Jesus dies upon that cross, he reconciles humanity to God. And it's in preaching the message of the cross that people are saved. And ultimately what happens is that we receive justice, sort of. Salvation's really a huge subversion of justice. Because the people that were supposed to pay the penalty for their sin don't have to. Because Jesus did. He paid it for us. And we stand justified before God because of what Christ did for us. But you see, in this simple little chapter, they get stuck in between here and there, and our trip from there to where we really want to be is this little sidebar. And this little sidebar tells us that from here on in, you need to proclaim God. If you are going to be a follower of God, you have to be prepared to talk about who God is and the things he's done, because when people hear you, they'll get saved. And not everybody is called to be a Billy Graham. Not everybody's called to be a Billy Graham. far more people are called to be a Susanna Wesley than a Billy Graham. Susanna who? John and Charles's mom. Who loved her boys, loved all 42 of her children. She had a bunch of them. How many did she have, Herman? Like 11? She loved them. And she shared God with them. And if you ask me about my testimony, it all started on a summer night in 1979. When I went into my mom's room and crawled up onto the bed because she'd gone to bed early. I said, "Hey, Mom, what do you got to do to go to heaven?" You have to understand, we never went to church. But my mom simply said to me, "Norman, you have to believe in God." When my mom died, my sister gave me her Bible. And in that Bible, there was a section that talked about, you know, if you're worried, if you're anxious, if you're depressed, if you're this or that. And under the anxiety and the worry, my mom had so much stuff underlined. She lived with so much fear. But she always went back to God. She could never recite to you the canons of Dort. She couldn't lay out the 12 principles of this or the 10 that's. But she knew this. If you want to go to heaven, Norman, you have to believe in God. Her testimony, my salvation. And I stand here in front of you because a little old German immigrant with broken English knew enough English to say that. And I heard her. That's why I know. Hearing is believing. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word and the truth that unfurls before us. And I want to thank you for the faithfulness of the saints and to all the little old ladies, to all the young ladies, who've held children in their arms, told those children about Jesus and the great love of God. Thank you for moms. And thank you for all the people who want to be moms. Lord, meet us where we are. But your word speaks truth. And so help us to be agents of reconciliation, proclaimers of truth, and agents of justice for your great name's sake. And even as we go forth from this place today and celebrate the amazing women in our lives, Lord, help us to see you in them. Again, we thank you for them. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Guide us and lead us, O great Jehovah, as only you can. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.